Amen. You may be seated. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We mentioned this last time, and I thought I would read it in context tonight as we get going. Hebrews chapter 4. God's Word. Verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As He has said, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, we know which flows from unbelief. Again, He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his own works, as God did from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and the discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. That's for God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your rest. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy to us that You have caused us to be born again to a living hope in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for us and died for us, was raised for us, is reigning for us, and is returning for us someday. Guide, lead, and bless us as we discuss these important matters from the Catechism, from Your Word, and we just give You all the praise for Your goodness and grace to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we saved question 51. We did questions 49 and 50 last week, and then we basically established that we believe that according to God's Word in Hebrews 4:9 was one of those words, that there remains an application of the fourth commandment to the New Testament church. There remains a time of worship and rest, a day of worship and rest according to that commandment, that word means. So then the question following up on that then is, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? And this is a question that virtually no one discusses. You know, everybody agrees about it. Everybody in the Reformed Church anyway agrees about it. Why are y'all laughing at me? It has been a matter of some disagreement. And so, and I know that we don't all stand in the same places here when it comes to this. And, you know, but we're able to dwell in unity and grow together, which I love. So Let's look at this. I brought the Heidelberg Catechism in. We'll look at a few scriptures, like I mentioned last week when Andrew was talking about Romans 14, and we'll talk about that a little in Colossians 2, and just see, one, if we make it all the way through it, and two, where the Lord takes us. But let's read these two catechism questions first, and then we'll go from there. Spurgeon's Catechism or Puritan Catechism, question 51. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? Answer. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. Quotes Leviticus 23:3 there, or references it. Spending the whole time in public and private exercises of God's worship, Psalm 92 and Isaiah 58, except so much as is taken up in the works of necessity and mercy, and references Matthew 12. So that is basically, that's very in line with Westminster, shorter, and so let's look at the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism 103. And really, this is all the Heidelberg Catechism says about the fourth commandment, which is interesting. What does God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel in the schools be maintained, and that especially on the day of rest, I see, still recognizing there is that day, I diligently attend the church of God to hear God's word and to use the sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord and to give Christian offerings to the poor. Second, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works, let the Lord work in me through His Holy Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So looking forward to that day of perfect rest that is pictured and that is promised. So those I give to you, I give you the Heidelberg there, I give you all of the references that were there. You can go and look those up. We're not going to dig around in too much of those tonight. But they're different piece, different. By Sunday night, I can't talk when we do this, Sunday morning, Sunday night. They're different positions among godly people when it comes to the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. And we kind of dealt with one last week. There is one position that holds that the fourth commandment is so tied to the Mosaic covenant and part of the shadow that was fulfilled in Christ that the Lord's Day is different from the Sabbath and has replaced it. Basically, the bottom line is for this group, the fourth commandment is no longer binding. There's no really fourth commandment application to the church. And if you want an expanded treatment of that, you could read Carson's book on Sabbath, From Sabbath to Lord's Day. We kind of dealt with that option last week, and as we established from Hebrews 4:9 and some other scriptures, that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is a day still set aside for worship and rest. There remains, as Hebrews 4 says, a Sabbath rest or a Sabbath keeping or a time for worship and rest, however you want to talk about how that day is or that word is translated. So we kind of dealt with that one. We ended up last time thinking that and putting forth that there is indeed an application of the fourth commandment, just like there are the other nine. How do we apply that? What does that commandment look like in light of the coming of Christ? And then how do we apply it and see it as a creation ordinance and following on? So we did talk about that some. But the question then still remains, how should we keep the Sabbath or the Lord's Day holy? And what does it mean to rest on the Sabbath day? And these are questions that are hotly debated among even Reformed people and have been since the Reformation. Among Reformed people, there are basically two positions that are referred to. Notice I said referred to as the Continental and the Puritan view. So Continental represented in the Heidelberg Catechism, Puritan view represented in the, or English Puritan view of the Sabbath represented in the Westminster. So the Continental view was more typical of Dutch reformers. And the Puritan view obviously was more typical of English Puritans in the English church there. Some similarities would be that both sides of that argument would see the fourth commandment still applying, unlike the previous one we discussed last time. Both would still emphasize the importance of a day of rest and worship. And both mostly agree on the day, Sunday. I said mostly agree because there are some minorities in the Reformed world that still hold to Saturday, seventh day. But they are that minority. So both see an application of the fourth commandment, emphasizes a day of worship and rest, and agree that the Lord's Day is Sunday. And we did talk about that some last time too. You can go back and listen if you want to know about it transitioning from Saturday to Sunday. But this question, like when you look at, I was to review it again, it was very interesting to me that the Heidelberg only says this about the fourth commandment, that it is not mentioned in the Belgic Confession. Yeah, I'll let that sink in. Or the Canons of Dort. Now, lately there was a statement issued by later Dort that gave some clarification, which we'll basically have summed up at the end here when we talk about this. But this question, like the baptism question and like other questions, is a question of continuity and discontinuity, right? How much comes straight into the new covenant from the old, and what is fulfilled and done away with? How much continuity does the Lord's Day have with the Old Testament Sabbath? Did anything change besides the day? I mean, those are the questions, right? Is it basically just a different day but the same thing brought forward, right? Or is there something different about the Lord's Day than was? And I think everybody would say, obviously, there's something different about it, But one view has more continuity to it. The English Puritan view represented in the Westminster Standards. It's not just mentioned in the Puritan Catechism, in the shorter Catechism. There's a much longer treatment in the larger Catechism, and it's in the Confession. So there's much more treatment there. But one view has more continuity to it, carrying over a lot of the same restrictions. That's speaking generally, by the way. And the other view sees a mix in the Old Testament Sabbath, that some aspects of it were ceremonial and some others were moral. Strictly enforced rest for what at least we would call the continental view. Strictly enforced rest would be symbolizing and picturing our rest in Christ or our rest in grace. But let's start by looking at a couple of these texts. And then we'll move on from there. Look in Romans chapter 14, if you would. And we know that we studied through Romans. We know that Paul is fighting for the unity of the church. There's a mixture of Jew and Gentile in the church, and he's fighting for the unity there. There's some disagreement over some things that are rooted in whether or not one is a Jew or a Gentile. Things like that are going on in the Roman church. And Paul is basically working with them to say, stop passing judgment on one another over these things. Stop passing judgment. So he contrasts the weak in the faith and the strong in the faith. And I think it's interesting that the two things we're about to look at, one of the sides that he calls strong is more of a Gentile side, and the other side, by implication, I think he's saying is the strong side is more of a Jewish understanding. But anyway, so we were asked this question last time, and I had planned to come here anyway, so let's just look quickly at this text. It says in verse 1, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinion." And he says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So the strong believes he can eat anything. The weak person eats only vegetables. Now here's what he's going to say to them. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Does Paul mean by that when he's dealing with one believes they can eat anything, or one believes they can eat meat, even some would believe they could eat meat coming from an idol that had been sacrificed to an idol, while others would eat only vegetables. Was he saying by what he's saying here that it just doesn't matter what you believe? That you can believe either one of those and it don't matter. That's not what he was saying. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll see that Paul would take the side of the one that he's calling the strong. He would take the side that if it's consecrated by prayer, that idols are nothing, that you could eat meat as well as vegetables. And then, but he's not standing there in this particular text because he's working for unity among those who disagree. So let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? If it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So in that context, and Paul is teaching, is it not to make a brother stumble, to abide with the weak, to be willing to not, like if you knew in that day or in that context, you knew that somebody was coming over to your house for dinner who didn't believe it was right to eat anything else other than vegetables, then for unity's sake, you eat vegetables with him and don't make it a big deal. Right? To not unnecessarily make a brother stumble. And then in verse 5, he says this. Now, we obviously are not going fully through this, but just to point a couple of things out, especially since it was asked. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats in honor of the Lord. See how he kind of pushes those two together. So he sees the strong there. He's seeing the strong there as the one who observes. I think it seems like what's going on in the text. The one who observes today observes it in honor to the Lord, and the one who eats in honor to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we are live or we die, we are the Lord's. And to that end, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord of both living and the dead. And he goes on again to say, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? We'll all, in other words, it's God's place to make that issue and to judge. So what days are we talking about? That's really the controversy over this text. And some would believe this is not talking about the Sabbath day, but other lesser Sabbaths. But I mean, from the text, I just don't think you can. You heard me say this when we went through Romans. I don't know that you can make that case. Paul's not saying that none of this matters. He's not saying clearly that we're just talking about ceremonial days like festivals and not the weekly Sabbath. I think. I'm unconvinced by the one day being just the ceremonial days. I don't think that draws necessarily from the text. He seems to be talking more particularly importantly about a single day that a person hallows and observes in honor of the Lord. It almost sounds like he said the Lord's Day there. The weekly Lord's Day. Now again, he's saying that we've got a church that's divided, and we've got some of you that believe in holding to the day and honoring, observing the day, and some of you believe every day's alike. He's not taking a position overtly one side or the other, and he's not necessarily at this point saying either side is wrong, right? I believe Paul probably observed the Lord's Day in some form or fashion. What he's fighting for is the unity of the church. But to your question, he's not saying that it didn't matter. Just like with eating vegetables or eating meat. Paul would side with eating vegetables. But he's fighting for the unity of the church there. He's fighting for patience with one another. He's fighting for the church to be able to remain unified while they disagree over matters, especially sometimes very, very important matters. Jews came into the church with the practice of a weekly Sabbath day firmly established. And we're not told here whether they were doing that on Saturday or Sunday. We're just not told in the church. This is one day, the one day that was called sacred. In other words, the NIV uses sacred and the NET uses holier. But they would see one day, this particular side of the issue would see one day as more sacred or more holy than the other six. And the other side of the issue would come into it. Gentiles came into the church with no difference between days, and probably still carrying that on to some extent. That doesn't mean you don't teach on the matter and all of that kind of thing, but right now he's fighting for the unity of the church. But for one side, one day was considered more sacred or holy. So he seems to be highlighting the fact that there were differences of opinion on the Sabbath in the Roman church. These opinions were tending to create different groups. They were severing the church. People were breaking off into groups of agreement. And that's something we really have to be careful about that kind of division happening in the church. So he's not saying it doesn't matter where you come out. You know, in other places in the New Testament, he comes out pretty strongly about eating meat. So you don't have to guess about that, right? He's not saying it doesn't matter where you come out. He's convinced that all foods are clean according to Scripture, but he's teaching the church to be able to disagree and remain unified, to be gracious with one another and to wait on one another. And so, again, in that context, being convinced in your own mind, that's an important... What that implies is study it out. Work on it. Don't just, like, take somebody's opinion for it. Study it out. Be sure. Like, you're holding a position, but is it the right one? Study it out. Make sure you're standing in the right place. So, again, he's not saying it doesn't matter where you draw the line, but he's fighting for the unity of the church there, and recognizing that there are differences. So that basically is just a small address of what the question was when we talked last time. Let's flip over to Colossians 2. This is another text that gets discussed a lot. And just make a few observations there. Now, there are a lot of issues going on in Colossae that I'm going to go into today. But he says this in verses 16 and 17. He's already said, see that no one takes you captive according to philosophy and empty deceit. All those things coming before and who they are in Christ. And then in verse 16, he says this. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Or a Sabbath, it says here in the ESV. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, or some translations have reality. The reality belongs to Christ. So the controversy here in this text is what is he talking about when he says Sabbath here? Is he talking about the Sabbath day, or is he talking about special Sabbaths, or how does that work? And you do see a little bit of difference in translations, but most of the translations, modern translations, more literal translations, have it there as you see it in the ESV, either capitalized Sabbath or capitalized Sabbath day. Why would they do that? It's interesting, if you look in the Greek, The Greek word is sabbaton, is plural. It's a plural word. It's not a singular word. So why do most of the translations translate it with a singular Sabbath? We'll talk about that next time. Without going too far into the mud, look what you see there in the verse. You see three things here. Festival, new moon, Sabbath. It's a great nutshell description of the Mosaic economy. What do I mean by that? Okay, festival. Think Passover and all the other yearly festivals or feasts. This is once a year. These are once a year celebrations. They look back and look forward, like, you know, the Passover lamb sacrificed and fulfilled in Christ. But festivals are yearly celebrations. New moon is the next term there. These are monthly celebrations. First day of every new month, sacrifices offered, special Sabbath, no work. So that's a monthly thing there, which would include a special Sabbath, like, you know, many of the other occasions. And then, so you got festival, new moon, you got yearly, monthly, and then Sabbath. That would be your weekly. Seventh day of rest, holy convocation. Now, also falling up under that would be the special Sabbath, not necessarily, you know, the seventh day when we're talking about the special Sabbaths. But it's interesting to note that the pattern, if you go back, and I'll give you some notes if you want to go back and look at it. In 1 Chronicles 23, 31, 2 Chronicles 2, 4, 2 Chronicles 31, 3. Am I going too fast? 1 Chronicles 23, 31, 2 Chronicles 2, 4, 2 Chronicles 31, 3, Ezekiel 45, 17, Hosea 2, 11. Basically, festival, new moon, and Sabbath are the same enumeration of the sacred seasons in those texts. So that's one of the reasons they translated it this way, is you see that in a lot of other texts. So if you go in a lot of those texts, if you go back and look in the Old Covenant, you'll see the flipped order, but it's the same thing. It'll instead of going festival, new moon, and Sabbath, it'll say Sabbath, new moon, and festival. But it's the same yearly, monthly, and weekly observance. And then, in other places in the New Testament, this same plural word is translated, is speaking clearly of the Sabbath day. I'll give you a few ones. If you want more, let me know. But Acts 13, 14, Acts 16, 13, John 19, 31, all of those are sabbaton, exact same form of that word, that are all translated and obviously mean in the context the Sabbath day. So when you take that into consideration with the other things, it is why these translations are siding with translating that Sabbath day. And then in the context, it makes a lot of sense when you have yearly, monthly, and then that helps you see that this is probably the weekly, regular weekly observance. So it's the Old Covenant observances. It's representing the Mosaic Covenant. And it says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance or the reality belongs to Christ. And so if I was walking down the road, or maybe I'm you're on this side of the corner and I'm on that side and the light is behind me, you would see my shadow first, but the shadow is not me. It's not the reality. It's I'm forecasting. So when I come around the corner, there's the reality. It's saying that these things, this Mosaic covenant, this Mosaic dress, this thing we showed to be a creation ordinance in God hallowing the seventh day, it put on a certain dress under the Mosaic economy that was shadow. It's not that the whole thing's done away with, but there were ceremonial and moral aspects to the Mosaic covenant's expression of the Sabbath day. So the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbath, these were the shadows of the things to come, but the reality, these were all foreshadowing and picturing Christ and the church, pointing forward to the new covenant. I'm beginning to, I think that's all I wanted to say about why it's translated Sabbath day there. I think that is right. I mean, based on the things that we see in the Old Testament in yearly, monthly, and weekly, based on how that word is translated and used in other parts of the New Testament, I think the translation Sabbath day there, capital Sabbath in the ESV or capital Sabbath day in some of the translations, at least that, I think it's right. What does it mean? What does it mean then? Does it mean that first camp we talked about where the Sabbath was ceremonial, that it's fulfilled in Christ, it's done away with, there's no more application of the Sabbath day to the New Testament church? Doesn't mean that. I don't think it means that. When he's talking, think about what we're talking about here. If we were living in Moses' time under all of these types and shadows, right? But the Sabbath day was the seventh day. That seventh day Sabbath has been fulfilled. Has been fulfilled, abrogated. But that doesn't mean that commandment, the core of that commandment, doesn't still apply. There was a core moral commandment there that had some Mosaic dress on it that was pointing to and fulfilled in Christ. Maybe this will help. Calvin saw moral and ceremonial aspects in the Sabbath. And Calvin, like the rest of us, as you read Calvin, if you read the Geneva Catechism, if you read the Institutes in his treatment, and if you go read the commentary on Genesis and some other places, you will see some growth. And you'll see some movement there. It's just like the rest of us. If I had written something 10 years ago and then wrote something about that now, I might not write something totally new, but you might see different aspects coming out. But he believed that there were both moral and ceremonial aspects, and as far as I know, they never got rid of that. But he begins his treatment on the fourth commandment saying this: the three conditions in which keeping the commandment consists, and this is what he said under those, this is summaries, right? Under the repose, and that just means rest. Under the rest of the seventh day, God meant to represent the people of Israel, to the people of Israel, spiritual rest. So there was a foreshadowing aspect to it. In all the strictly enforced rest, he's picturing spiritual rest in which believers lay aside their own works and allow God to work in them. So it's picturing Christ and our rest in Christ and not being our own works, but laying aside our works and resting in Christ and His works on our behalf. Number two, there was a stated day for them to assemble to hear the law and perform the rites, or at least to devote it particularly to meditation upon His works, and thus through His remembrance be trained in piety. So there's a foreshadowing element in the strictures on rest. There's a stated day to assemble and worship and to meditate upon God's work and remember Him and grow in grace. And then three, God resolved to give a day of rest to His servants and those who were under authority of others in order that they might have some respite from toil or rest as well. So you can see that when we read the commandments last time, you could see that God was not just concerned with that particular family, as it were, but also with any servants that would be laboring for them and serving them, that they too were to get a day of rest. And we did talk about that last time. So he draws three applications. Calvin draws three applications from the Sabbath commandment. Christians meet to worship on Sundays sitting under the Word and participating in the sacraments. That there's still a day. It's kind of like what we said last week. There's still a day to meet for worship. Just because that seventh day, Mosaic Sabbath, just because that was fulfilled and abrogated doesn't mean the principle is done away with or that the fourth commandment has no application. It does. And one of those applications is for us to be prioritizing meeting for God's worship on the Lord's Day. There is such thing as the Lord's Day. And we talked about that last time. Number two, Calvin charged Christians to give rest to anyone who worked for them. That's pretty plain. And then thirdly said, Christians should meditate throughout life on God's everlasting and promised Sabbath rest. So there was a foreshadowing, there was a strictly enforced rest that foreshadowed rest in Christ. There was a day of worship that was promoted that was part of the commandment. And then there was this meditation on God's everlasting and promised Sabbath rest. See, that's why when we're reading Hebrews, there's still a rest to come. And right, the rest is resting in faith in God like that talked about. And he goes on in a different place to say the two latter reasons for the Sabbath of the three above ought not to be regulated to the ancient shadows, but are equally applicable to every age. Although the Sabbath has been abrogated, there is still occasion for us, one, to assemble on stated days for the hearing of the word, the breaking of bread, and public prayers. Two, to give rest from labor to servants and workmen. So Calvin, this is just a summary. But even though he would say, and you can read him on Colossians 2, 16 and 17 and all those kind of things. He's just one example. That seventh day Sabbath was fulfilled and abrogated. That didn't mean that there was no application of the fourth commandment, and that becomes what we now celebrate and keep as the Lord's Day. That is those second two reasons, for assembled worship, giving rest to workmen, and then there's the meditation aspect that was up above there. But let me end with this summary, and maybe this will help kind of where he went, and what you'll see if you read his commentaries on Genesis, and where I think a lot of us have landed. But it says this, that Calvin advocated for setting aside the Lord's Day primarily for public and private worship, spiritual contemplation, and rest from regular work, while avoiding both legalism and frivolous activities. He emphasized the day's importance for spiritual growth and maintaining religious devotion. And that paragraph sounds like a pretty good description and prescription for me. I love the part in the middle, avoiding both legalism and frivolous activities, as well as the rest of it. But I think it's important for us to see represented in the Puritan Catechism and the Westminster Catechism. And then if we go look at Belgic and the Heidelberg Catechism, we can clearly see somewhat of a difference there in how Reformed believers apply the fourth commandment. But tons of agreement as well. Some of us have a much longer list for the Lord's Day than others. And that's something we have to be 100% sure about through study and be willing to talk about. We should all be willing to hear from the other side of any of these issues. You know, we don't want to be, as the word says, pugnacious about it or make it a matter of fellowship. But those things, I think that last paragraph is pretty good and a pretty good place for us to land on how the fourth commandment would apply to us and our setting aside the Lord's Day. I'll read it again. He advocated for the setting aside of the Lord's Day primarily for public and private worship, spiritual complication. Yeah, it does create. We make it create that sometimes. Spiritual contemplation, rest from regular work to the extent we can. Some still have to work. While avoiding both legalism and frivolous activities, he emphasized the day's importance for spiritual growth and maintaining religious devotion. I don't know. I just thought that was a pretty good paragraph and pretty good summary. In the end of things, if you say that there's a continental side and a Puritan side, in the end of things, they're not that far apart. They're really not that far apart. Doesn't seem to me. Now, there are some more continuity on one side from the Old Covenant and less continuity on the other side. But in the core, there's a lot of agreement there. So it is though one of those places, like we talked about images not too long ago, there's one of those places where Reformed Christians differ. Where we have different understandings, and maybe sometimes that's because we're younger in the Lord and just haven't grown up in the faith. But sometimes it's mature believers who see things a little differently. And so just having that Romans 14 patience with one another, having done the work to study to be convinced of the situation that you hold to is important. And then being able to be patient and gentle with others as you try to present your case, right? Not being hard and overbearing like your position is the only one. Sometimes we do that and it's not good. But I was encouraged. I was strengthened by last time and this time going back through these things again. A little bit surprised to be reminded that as you read Heidelberg Catechism question 103, that sounds a lot like Calvin. And if you read some of his stuff, and that's all it says. That is literally all it says. And then you go look through the Belgic and I mean, there's just, it's not talked about. And the Canons of Dort, other than the clarification at the end, which would come out sounding a lot like this last paragraph I read you as a summary of Calvin. But what's beyond question, at least for me? What's beyond question, at least for me, is that there remains an application of the fourth commandment to the church. that the fourth commandment hasn't been done away with. And we don't have to guess about that. We can see from Hebrews 4 and other places that God's day of worship and rest is still being enforced by Him in His scriptures. So what does that look like for me? As how do I observe the Lord's day? Well, it can't be that we've just done away with the fourth commandment. We've seen that. And I'm just letting the cat out of bag. I think that last paragraph is a pretty good summary of where I would land. That the setting aside the Lord's day primarily for public worship, private worship, spiritual complications. I said complications again. I must be having some spiritual complications right now. Spiritual contemplation, thinking about the Lord. Let's just do that and His Word. Rest from regular work, avoiding legalism and frivolous activities. Yeah. The day, making use of the day for spiritual growth and when he says maintaining religious devotion, public and private. Using the day to be a blessing to one another and encourage one another in the faith. So, thoughts or comments? Puritans or not Puritans, feel free to talk. Just be nice. Yes, sir.
Jeff, you used ceremonial law and moral law a couple of times. And I assume that you'd also include in there civil law.
Yes, sir.
In those three.
Yes, sir.
It would also be helpful, maybe, to, in addition to ceremonial, civil, and moral law, do you think it'd also be helpful to distinguish between moral law and positive law?
Yes, sir.
Moral law being an
Absolutely.
Abiding law. So you've said several times that the fourth commandment in some way is still abiding, but then there's a difficulty potentially with how that might play out.
You mentioned positive law. Tell them what it is.
I wasn't trying to take your stage. So positive law is a law specifically given to a people in a particular time or place for a particular period of time. The moral law being something written on man's heart, starting
abiding,
with Adam and all the way through,
right.
And abiding through all of created time, but then or at least this age, the positive law stays with a covenant, so it fits within a covenant, and now that we're in the new covenant, we would say that the positive law would change for the case of that covenantal change.
Okay. Yeah, okay. You see how much longer that would have made the discussion? Tonight. Not that we can't come back to it. I appreciate that.
We all agree on then the moral aspect, the abiding moral aspect.
Uh-huh. I think so.
And then the discussion really centers on.
I can't speak for everybody, but I think so, based on what I hear.
What's the position of the church?
Has the church taken a position between the Puritan and whatever you want to call it, the Continental? Have
right.
we said a lot on it? No.
So the church has no position on the...
Not yet. If you got the doctrinal statement on the website is the Belgic Confession baptized.
Right.
Right? So that would determine where we go from there.
Right.
And you know we're thinking about going from there. And we need to go from there.
Well, we could cover that too in this...
We could. We could.
Okay.
Anything else? I would encourage you to talk about it. I would encourage you to interact with one another, especially like if you find yourself on one side or the other, interact with the other side. And this is true on a lot of topics that good Reformed people disagree about. Sometimes we just dig in our heels in one place and refuse to learn from other people. But a lot of times we will be in one place in one part of our life, and through the influence of others, we'll end up in another place. I would encourage you to talk to differing people. people who hold, those who you can trust to give you good information and you know love you, talk to people who hold different opinions on things like this. Sam. That microphone is limiting things.
Can you hear me? Okay. I was just going to say that if anyone's interested in studying the issue further, there's, you had mentioned Calvin earlier. I would say Calvin's sermons on Deuteronomy are very helpful as well.
Yeah, that's right.
In the area. But also, one of the things, and I think it could be helpful regardless of the side you fall on, because, I mean, just, and I won't show my cards, but I am of the Puritan persuasion.
Yeah.
But I, one of the things that kind of struck me when I was studying the issue is, okay, what if you come to either the Puritan position or if you come to the Continental, which I would, that's a whole other discussion.
That's why I said it's called.
But because, for instance, the URCNA, even though they affirm the Belgic Confession, would have a view very similar to Westminster in 1689.
Correct.
But point being is, the question that oftentimes comes up practically, okay, what am I supposed to do with this day in terms of, you know, should I do this? Should I do that? Should I not do this? Should I not do that? One of the things that I learned from Dr. Piper, whose book on the Lord's Day is very helpful is ask yourself the question, is what I am doing furthering the purposes of the day? Is it a work of necessity or mercy? That's a separate discussion. So, for instance, one might ask themselves, well, should I go out and jog on the Lord's Day? Well, if you're a competitive runner and you do that 6 days a week, that might be unwise. But if you go out to move your blood around, so that way you're awake and alert for evening worship, it might be a wise use of your time. So ask yourself, is what I'm doing or is what my children are doing furthering the purposes of the day, or am I seeking to just follow the delights of my heart that might be
correct
good on other days of the week? I mean, think about it. The world's an awful place. And we live in it 6 days of the week.
Yes, sir.
I don't know if y'all's world is like that, but mine's that way. And I look forward to the Lord's Day as that taste of heaven. So make the most of it. On your deathbed, you're not going to miss the fact. And, okay, here goes Sam breaking a sacred cow. I know, but that's fine. You're not gonna regret the times that you were not taken up with your fantasy football or something like that on the Lord's Day. And you will look back with great delight as you remember spending the time looking forward to entering heaven when you're entering it.
Yeah.
So just make the most of your time.
And I think some of the things Sam is saying will help you see that sometimes when you're on the not Puritan side but the other side, you will make the other side much more curmudgeonly and strict than they are. And vice versa. I mean, playing ball with your son in the middle of the day could be a good thing to do. I know that you would say that and burn off energy with him and all.
Yeah, I mean, sometimes, I don't know if you all have met Luke, but he has some energy. And in order to make, is he in the room? Is Luke in the room? Okay. In order to make it so that he can, you know, sit through an evening service, we'll go and we'll take a long walk through the neighborhood or the park, try to redeem the time. Work on catechism questions as we can, you know, what did God make, and have spiritual conversations.
Yeah.
But, I mean, that principle I just found to be very helpful and sometimes the Puritan view is wrongly seen as a burdensome.
That's what I'm talking about. That's why I'm saying that.
If you ask yourself the question, is what I'm doing furthering the purposes of the day, it makes life a lot easier.
Yeah. And
if it sounds like it's a difficult commandment to keep, I'll be the first one to say, I don't keep that commandment perfectly. I also don't keep any of the other nine perfectly. But
he's striving for it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Thank you. Anything else? Anybody else want to hold a microphone? If you want to say something but you really don't want to speak in the microphone, go ahead. I'll repeat it. Lane. Well, he'll take it.
Yeah, I would agree with.
He's standing up. He's
Sam, serious. Not for importance sake. My son's in there. But I would agree with Sam, and I would agree definitely with the Westminster view, I guess we'll call it, of the Lord's Day, of the Christian Sabbath. But kind of to his point, I think maybe a better way to look at it is not what you can't do. The Christian perspective should be, look, what can I do?
Okay.
And I can do many things. I can rest in the Lord. I can fellowship with my brothers and sisters. I can read these books that I've not had a chance to read. I can do acts of mercy. I can visit this. I can do many things on the Lord's Day. And so when we look at it as, it's so burdensome, as to your point goes, I can't do all these things. Well, there's many things you can do. And as a Christian, I think the Lord will grow you in those desires to do these things,
Amen.
Especially on his day that he has set apart for them. So,
yeah. And no, it's not a sin to take a nap if you need one. Okay? I heard a light preach on that one. But yes, ma'am. Yeah. I remember that. If we are doing it right, it will be the high point of our week. It won't be something we dread. If we're dreading it, something's wrong. Let that be a check, because if we're doing it right, it will be the high point of our week. Oh, Lord's Day. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, God. Thank you for, again, the salvation that is ours in Christ. I pray for your blessing that we would all grow in not just sanctifying the Lord's Day, but every day as well, of pursuing you, of being in your Word, of being on mission, of encouraging and strengthening and serving one another, and then that private devotion fueling then the Lord's Day and the public worship and all the things that we do together. So thank you for your work of grace in our lives. Lead us forward in your paths and help us to love, honor, and trust you, and help us to believe that if you command it, it is good for us. It is good for us. That our joy is in glorifying you and joyfully keeping your commandments. So just lead us in your paths, Lord. See if there, search us, try us, know us, see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. But Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray for this upcoming week, as we have begun it on the first day of the week with worship, that we will continue worship through this week and then be looking forward to and preparing for the next Lord's Day worship. So thank you for your good gifts, and thank you for your grace. We give you all the praise and ask it in Jesus' name.